To Luke chapter 10. I understand that yesterday evening, when I got up and said we were studying from Matthew 18, that everybody kind of had puzzled look because apparently I said that we were going to study from Luke 18. Is that what everybody else in the room got to yesterday? Or do you have no memory of that whatsoever because that's been a day and a half ago? Okay. In that case, we studied exactly what I announced we were going to study last night. And today we're going to look at another familiar parable. In fact, I made this observation as we started on Sunday. The stuff we're looking at is among Jesus' most well-recognized teaching. In fact, people that aren't religious even are somewhat familiar with a number of the parables that Jesus teaches. And if you were to ask someone, what's your favorite teaching of Jesus? The chances are it's going to be something that involves one of the parables. And we have great fondness of the story of the prodigal son until you start looking at it and realizing that it's pretty indicative of us because we're kind of the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. And people love the parable of the sower and they think it's all cool until they realize that it's kind of a discouraging statement that the apostles are going to have to grapple with. And the same is true as we talked about Sunday and the rich man and Lazarus. And suddenly you realize that that's basically telling me I can't dismiss little things, that even stewardship is a big deal to the Lord. And such is the case with the parable today. If you're familiar at all with the Gospels and somebody says Luke chapter 10, the chances are pretty good, or at least I would hope that. What it brings to your mind is, well, that's where the story of the Good Samaritan is. And it may be, along with the lost sheep, the most familiar of Jesus' parables. It is very straightforward. I don't have any grand new insight into this parable itself. But as we have been doing through the last couple of days, there's some real valuable teaching around the parable that offers some insight to the parable. And I want to do that again this morning with this study. So I would ask you to give your attention. Let's read through the parable itself. And then we're going to kind of come back and pick up a few things that we sometimes overlook. The parable itself begins in verse 30. The immediate context begins in verse 25. So let's start in verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, Well, what's written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? So Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. So, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? He said, He who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. Anybody have a hard time understanding Jesus' point here? I mean, this is one of those, actually one of the parables that Jesus offers enough, not really commentary so much, as enough application, the very pointed application in question in verse 36, tells us what the point of the parable is. You can't go through like we do sometime with some of the parables and say, well, this element stands for this, and this element stands for that, and this element stands for that. The, You know, in this parable, the priest is the priest, and the Levite is the Levite, and the guy that's been beat up is the guy that's beat up, and the Samaritan's the Samaritan. Doesn't represent anything else. There's really one point. But the curiosity to me is really not the parable itself. And so what I want to do is I want to back up a little bit. And really most of the lesson is going to be taken from what leads up to the story. Okay? So here's what I want to do first of all. Let's give some consideration to the context. And this is a parable that I struggle with a little bit because I'm not certain about the context. I know there are things written that lead up to it, and the more I study it, the more I think the context figures into it. But when Luke starts verse 25 with, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up," I will raise this possibility because I think we need to be honest in our study. He may be completely changing contexts here. And you find the writers do that from time to time, when they're going to go from one location to another, or where they're going to go from one story to another, and they aren't intended to be connected, there'll be some statement. And a lot of times it's a geographic statement. Jesus went here, or when Jesus is in this city, or this, that, or the other. In fact, you run across that if you go down to verse 38, right at the end of this parable. It happened as they went that he entered a certain village. Okay? What's going to happen beginning in verse 38 doesn't really have anything to do with what happened in verse 37. Whether that is the case leading up to verse 25, I do not know. I think it probably does, and so I want you to look at that a little bit because I think it's kind of interesting and maybe helps us to give some appreciation for why this conversation takes place. So back up all the way to the first of the chapter, okay? In chapter 10 and verse 1, we have a very specific contextual change. Now, as we've already pointed out this week, all the way back into chapter 9, in general, Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem. And Luke helps us to understand at what point in his ministry this is. He's still going to make a couple of different trips, very quick trips up into Galilee, over into Perea, down to Jerusalem. But for the most part, the work of Jesus is winding down. He tells us that in verse 51 of chapter 9. It came time for him to be received up, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so everything's moving in that direction. Chapter 10 and verse 1 is a bit of a disconnect. And what we find at the beginning of this chapter is that we have a kind of a limited commission. In Matthew's account, the one we're most familiar with is Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus takes the apostles and sends them out and tells them, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and gives them a huge group of instructions, really not only about that, but about their ultimate work. This is not a parallel to that. This is a different time. This is a bigger group of disciples. It's not just the apostles, and it's probably in a different part of the country. If you try to kind of parallel the Gospels, I think probably Jesus is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, probably in Perea. And he spent very little time there, but we know that as he is on his way to Jerusalem, at one point he makes a prolonged trip through there. And this is just what I think, that probably he's sending the 70 out to all these villages, and Jesus is going to come along behind them. So they're kind of the preparation. And so he gives them some instructions that are very much like the instructions in Matthew chapter 10. Tells them what to do, tells them what to preach, tells them how to deal with opposition. And then you get to verse 17, and they come back. And I want you to notice what happens beginning at this point. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Pay very careful attention to verse 23. Then He turned to His disciples and said privately, "Blessed are your eyes, for you see these, or blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Personally, I think that all goes together. And I think it all goes together for a couple of reasons. And I want you to notice in verse 23 when it says that He turned privately to His disciples. What does that argue about what precedes it? Nothing. You don't get anything out. I'm the only person in the room that looks at that and goes, "Hey, that's kind of interesting." Does it not argue that if He's turning and saying something privately, that what He's been saying is public? Which raises the possibility, in fact, I think the likelihood, that this lawyer is there. It's not hard to figure out as you study through the life of Jesus that there were people around Him all the time. And just because His disciples are there and Jesus is teaching something to His disciples doesn't mean that there's not a larger crowd there many times, if not nearly all the time, containing people who were adversarial to Jesus, the scribes, the Pharisees. They've always got somebody kind of watching what's going on. And in this section of Luke, it's very clear. Every time you turn around, there's a Pharisee, there's somebody there questioning Jesus. And if that is the case, I want you to notice the 70 come back, they are His disciples. They're all excited because of the works they're able to do. Now, the apostles have been doing this for a while, and yet you have a different group. And basically what Jesus says is, "I know, I see Satan's power diminishing. I see what's happening with you guys, and I know you're excited about that, but I tell you what you need to be excited about. You need to be excited about the fact that you're saved, that your names are written in heaven." And then He turns to God and prays. And I think this is a public prayer because the very next statement is He turns to His disciples privately. What does He say in the public prayer? "Well, I thank You, Lord, that the wise and the prudent aren't seeing what these disciples are seeing, but that these babes, You have revealed things to them. And this was Your plan all along. And they know who I am. And they get all of this. And their names are written in heaven." And then He turns and says something to His disciples. In the meantime, there's this lawyer over here going, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And I think that's the way it probably needs to be read. We don't read it this way. "Behold, a lawyer stood up and tested Him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" In the context, I think it's probably, okay, here are all these riffraff, these disciples of Jesus, they've been out teaching and they're all able to do all these things. And Jesus stands up in the front of this whole group and says, "You guys need to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You have eternal life." And then He's praising God because He's hidden this stuff from the wise and the prudent. If you're a lawyer and you hear that, which category do you think you fall into? It's not a rhetorical question. Yeah, you're the wise and the prudent. Does that make sense to you? And so here's this guy, and he's hearing Jesus saying this stuff. And he's looking around going, "Wait a minute. What do I have to do?" And I think that's the way that this is intended to be understood. Okay, now you don't have to agree with that. Do you get what I'm saying? Okay, do you see the perspective that I'm trying to propose here? And if that is the case, then really it's not the parable so much that is the center of the conversation as it is the things leading up to the parable. Because what this man's hearing is, in the eyes of Jesus, the wise and the prudent men in society, and remember, this is already an ongoing issue. The wise and the learned men, the scribes and the Pharisees, we're blinded. We don't get what's going on. And all these people out here that are uneducated, they get it and their names are written in heaven and mine's not. So why don't you tell me, Lord, what you think I need to be doing? And if that is true, then there's probably a back story here. Jesus has an ongoing discussion with the religious leaders of his day. In fact, if you flip over a couple of chapters, actually the next chapter, chapter 11, and we've already touched on this context as we were preparing for the lost things study. In chapter 11, Jesus at one point goes into the house of one of the Pharisees. And while they're eating dinner, Jesus accuses them of hypocrisy. And at that point, verse 45 says, one of the lawyers answered. Now, everybody understand what the lawyers were in Jewish society? If you don't, let me know. I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence. I think you need to... The Pharisees were... Think of a political party. Okay, they were religious, but they were also a kind of a political party. They were the fundamentalists. And then you have the Sadducees. The Sadducees were more connected to the Romans. The Sadducees were also the chief priests. You'll hear the chief priests. Chief priests were more than likely the Sadducees. They came out of a different way of thinking. They didn't accept as strictly every bit of the Old Testament. They were willing to compromise for political purposes. They were very politically driven. They were in power with the Romans, and the Romans kind of had them set up. They ruled the temple. They had the temple police that were connected to them. And they were very much in cahoots with the Roman leaders. The Pharisees, not so much. They would have been more separatists. They would have been the religious hardliners. They were very diligent, not only with regards to the old law, but even more so with all of their traditions and oral law that had developed alongside of the old law for hundreds of years. And these kind of religious parties had grown out of what we call the intertestamental period, the period between the Old and New Testament. The lawyers, and some people think the lawyers and the scribes are the same group. The lawyers would be people who are conversant in law. The question that we need to remember is, what law? What was the political law for the nation of Israel? Law of Moses. You know, we have this separation of church and state mentality, but it was all combined for them because it was a theocracy and God was supposed to be their king. And so the religious law and the political law was the same. So when you read about a lawyer, these are guys that are experts in the law of Moses and probably in the oral tradition laws. They were very often affiliated with the Pharisees because they would have been kind of fundamentalists as well, but they're a little different category. Most of the lawyers were probably Pharisees, but not all of the Pharisees are lawyers. Does that make sense to you? So you see Jesus addressing them sometimes in two different categories. And in Luke chapter 11, verse 39, the Lord said, "Now you Pharisees do this and do that." But then you get to verse 45. One of the lawyers answered and said, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And so Jesus says, "Okay, woe to you lawyers." You can almost hear him saying that with some degree of ridicule. "Okay, woe to you lawyers." And so he makes these accusations. But the reason that I mention that is, this is clearly an ongoing issue. And it would have been an issue in every region where Jesus went. Jesus spent most of his time in Galilee. And you see Jesus having discussions in Capernaum or in Nazareth where the Pharisees are questioning him. Well, then he goes off to another town, Bethsaida maybe, and you're going to have a group of Pharisees in Bethsaida in the synagogue. And they're liable to have the same discussions with Jesus that he had with them in Nazareth. So it's not the same Pharisee every time you turn around. Okay, it'd be like coming into the local church and having to deal with the local elders. Okay? And so you're probably, in this section of Luke, dealing with a group of Pharisees and lawyers that Jesus hasn't personally interacted with before. But the reputation, I have no doubt, preceded Jesus. That he is not a fundamentalist and he is not a traditionalist. And if you're a Pharisee or a lawyer, you better load your guns. Because he's about to come to your town, and he's going to yank the rug out from under everything you're teaching, And so I think there's probably some degree of tension between Jesus and those people. That's just the sense I get. Does that make sense to you? So, if there's a backstory and you got this lawyer listening to Jesus say, okay, the wise and the prudent don't have a clue what's going on. And you 70 over here, you need to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And this lawyer sitting over there listening to all of this, it would make sense for him to challenge Jesus and say, yeah, okay, big shot. What must I do? And that really kind of sets up the story. Now, having said all of that, I've talked for 20 minutes. I can't prove any of that. Okay? And I want you to understand, because I don't want you to walk away going, well, this is what Russ said, so this is what it means. No, I'm trying to piece together little bits and pieces of information to make this story fit a context, or at least to try to put this story in a context. And so this is what I think is probably going on. And I do think as you read this section and the bigger picture, that those things are likely. I can't personally see it falling out any other way. So, having said all that, look at verses 25 and following, and let me draw some applications from this little section. You're familiar with the parable, and I'm going to try to go through and explain it all. You understand how that works. But I want you to notice, first of all, the way Luke begins this account. I'm reading the New King James Version. What's the second word if you're reading the New King James Version? Or really, what does Luke tell us to do at the very outset of this story? Behold. And I want to make an observation about that, because there's so very often in the Scriptures we jump through important stuff. This is important stuff. The word behold simply means give attention. We wouldn't say behold unless you're at a Shakespeare festival. What we'd say is, hey, look here. Pay attention to this. Do you realize that as you study through the book of Luke, Luke uses this term 32 times in 24 chapters? Which means nearly every time you turn around, Luke or somebody that's talking is going, hey, look here. Now, if somebody's saying that, why do you think he would say, behold? Is it just filler? It's important. And actually, 12 times, it's Luke himself saying it. He's not quoting someone else. And that's what's happening here. Jesus doesn't say, behold. There are times when Jesus does say, behold. He starts off the parable, the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. Behold, a sower went out to sow. But on this occasion, it's Luke that's drawing our attention to this story. And that makes it significant. And I want you, as you learn to study the Bible better and become more adept at it, pay attention to little stuff like that. Behold, take heed, worthy is the statement. Those are important things. And what Luke is about to tell us is important. And it's not just the parable that he tells us. What he tells us is, Jesus has this conversation with this lawyer, and it really centers around a series of questions. I don't know if you've ever paid that much attention to it. There are four questions. Well, technically, there are five. But there are four questions in this discussion that, to me, really are the significance of what's happening. We get lost in the fact that the parable's neat and memorable and indicative. We all, you know, have our opportunities to stop and help. But I want you to notice a couple of other things. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 25, the lawyer asks a really good question. Starts off with a really good question. And the really good question is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And especially this is the case if you consider it from the perspective of individual demands. If he's saying, okay, you've told all these people that they are rejoicing in heaven because their names are written there, and here I am, I'm over here, I'm an expert in the law, you tell me what I need to do. And if that is the case, that makes it that much more significant question. And so what I want you to appreciate about the question and why I think it's a really good question and why I think it's very applicable to us is because it assumes that there are things to be done. And Jesus addresses that. He addresses that over and over. In verse 28, do this and you will live. Verse 37, go and do likewise. And I tell you something that we miss from this parable, I think, is using it as an example that God expects some kind of activity in the life of people that are His followers. You know, and I realize that people think, well, you know, this is a typical Church of Christ stuff. You're always harping on, you know, what you got to do. It's a work salvation that you're teaching. What? No, I'm not teaching work salvation. But I am teaching what Jesus taught. And what Jesus taught is not a faith only, don't have to do anything salvation. If that was the case, He could have just told this fellow, you just need to go off and believe that I'm the Son of God. And you'll be saved. What an opportunity to get one of the lawyers to understand that this is the basis of salvation. But instead, what Jesus underscores is, here's what you need to do. And in our day and age, folks, any opportunity that we have to tell folks, yes, we are saved by the grace of God. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Titus chapter 2. We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2. I believe that we're saved by grace, and I also believe that we're saved by faith. And if you properly define faith, I think you can say you're saved by faith all by itself. Because faith all by itself is always going to obey. And God tells us that we're justified by faith. I mean, the whole book of Romans and Galatians just says that over and over and over. Ephesians, we're saved by grace through faith. I have no problem with the terminology if it's properly used. What I need to emphasize and what we need to emphasize when we're talking to people is it doesn't mean there's nothing to do. And this man asked Jesus a good question. What do I need to do? It's a question the people asked on the day of Pentecost. And you can go through all kinds of passages of Scripture to underscore this. You can look at Romans chapter 1, where Paul starts talking about being an apostle and going out and preaching the obedience to the Gentiles. James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus taught all the time, don't call me Lord, Lord. But you're going to have to do what I say. And if you do that, you're like a wise man building his house on a rock. You know, all the time Jesus is saying, if you're going to have eternal life, you're going to have to comply. And for this guy, who understands the law, that was an important lesson. It shouldn't have to be an important lesson. But this is where I think it really applies to us. You know, everybody in this room believes, yes, we have to do. But I'll tell you what we kind of fall back on. We fall back sometimes on the idea that we understand that, and we've got the right answers. And that was part of the problem with the lawyers. Part of the problem with the Pharisees. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says, they say and do not. Don't worry so much about what they're teaching you. They're sitting in Moses' seat. And so whatever they tell you to do, do. But don't follow their example because they say, but don't do. Jesus, when the man says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what do you think the law says? And the man says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and your might. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you're exactly right. So what's the problem? The problem is you're not doing that. And that's what's about to come out. And so let me make that application to us. We can have all the right answers, folks, about marriage and divorce, and we can understand that we need to be baptized, and we can argue all day long about instrumental music and worship and the proper way that congregations should go about doing their benevolent work or their evangelistic work and what we do with the treasury. We can talk about Calvinism. We can talk about premillennialism. We can talk about ismism. Buddy, we are really good at our education, and that doesn't amount to being. If we're not doing something. And most of the time, that's not a point we make from the story of the Good Samaritan. Unless it is, somebody has a flat, you need to pull over and help them, because that's kind of the parallel. And so the man asked a really good question, and it's an important question, and it was a question that he already knew the answer to. He knows what he's supposed to do. Go down. There's a reason that Jesus in the parable in verse 31 and 32 uses the priest and the Levite. Okay, a priest comes by a Jewish man laying in the ditch. Levite comes by a Jewish man laying in the ditch. What do the priests and the Levites do? What was their job? It's not a rhetorical question. You know what they did, so somebody tell me. Huh? Okay, well, they were responsible for helping to teach the law. Okay, I know the scribes did that. I understand the lawyers did. But the priests were involved in that as well. And the Levites were the assistants to the priests. Even if you say, well, their job predominantly was to mediate. Yes, it was. But in order to mediate, you got to know what God's law says. You think the priest and the Levite knew what God's law had to say to the Jew about helping his neighbor? Sure they did. So why does Jesus choose them in his illustration? He could choose anybody. You know, Joe, your neighbor, walks by the man and he goes by on the other side. And Tom, your neighbor, walks by the man, he goes by on the other side. Why choose a priest and a Levite? Because the priest and the Levite knew better. And that's part of what Jesus is underscoring to this lawyer. What do I do? Well, that is a good question. What do you do? And I think that's the first point to be seen. The second question is a question that Jesus asks. And it's a very important question. And it is, in verse 26, what's written in the law? And the reason I think that's important is because Jesus points the man to the proper source. And this is kind of curious to me, that the lawyer, he hears Jesus saying this, and I think he's almost challenging Jesus' perspectives. What do I have to do? These guys are out teaching. You say that their names are written in heaven. They're not lawyers. They're not out teaching the law of Moses all the time. What do I have to do? And so Jesus says, oh, I'll tell you what. Where do you go to find that answer? And to me, that's the question. And I think in all of this, this is probably the most appropriate question for applying it in our day. Because what's happening in our society is people don't have a clue in the world where to go for their answers. And this begs the need to go to a good place for an answer. Jesus has been asked about eternal life. If you're going to try to figure out how to have eternal life, then where are you going to go for that answer? You know, I look at my kids, and this has been interesting, and we make fun of them, but it's the same in every generation. If you ask a young person today a question that they don't know the answer to, where are they going to go to find their answer? They're going to look it up on the Internet, because everything on the Internet is right, correct? And we laugh at that. I laugh at that, but if you'd have gone back 20, 30 years, before the Internet, if somebody asked me a question when I was, 20 years old, well, I wouldn't look it up on the Internet, but I'd go down to the library, and I'd pull out the old card catalog, and then I'd go measure the Dewey Decimal System out, and I'd find the book that here's some article or here's some book that's written by someone, and you go through and you read and you do all your research and you find your answers. Just like everything written in the library is all true, right? And it's that way in every generation. We're going to find our answers somewhere. We're going to go to the local preacher. You're going to look to Drew. Some of you folks are going to look to Drew. Heard a statement made this morning. You know, I read some of this stuff and I need a Sky Pilot to help me find these answers. Well, we're looking for answers to our questions. And one of the great challenges man has always faced is, who do I see as an authority? And I want you to see that here because I think it's a really important application. Jesus doesn't just answer the man's question. Do you notice that? What Jesus does is point the man to what? To God. If you're going to talk about eternal life, then let's go to the source of such. And I think that's an important point to be seen here. And a lot of times we're so busy trying to get to the parable that we don't stop and think. The first thing Jesus does with this man is say, you need to go back to God's Word. And the reason you go to God's Word is because His hand is not shortened that He cannot save, His ear is not heavy that He cannot hear. Our iniquities are separated between us and Him. Our sins have hid His face from us. But it's not His problem. He's not the one with the short hand. As the heavens are higher than the earth, His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. We understand that He is the Author of eternal life. And so that's where you go. And I tell you, in our day and age, we need that really, really bad. And we need to tell people that. If people ask you a question, why don't you do this or that? Why don't you have an organ in here? Why don't you have a stage? But before you start all your arguments, you need to say, because of what's in the Bible. Now, if you're interested in what's in the Bible, let's go talk about that. But if you're going to start quoting some pastor over here, or you're going to start quoting some church over here, or you're going to start quoting some source over here, or some human statistic over here, then you're looking for your answers in the wrong place. And folks, we've got to emphasize that again. We used to emphasize that, and I think we get away from that. And we get away from it because so many people are distrusting of the Bible. And if that means that we're going to have to go back and have a study with someone about why the Bible is an authority, then so be it. But one of the things that Jesus does is remind him of the authority. Who are you going to listen to? Don't listen to me, listen to God's Word. Now, he adds a second question, verse 26. It's really curious to me. What's the next thing he says to him? What's written in the law? How do you understand? What's your reading of it? I have yet to have somebody throw this at me. I've had people say this, but not go to this passage. Have you ever studied with someone and say, well, this is why we don't have instrumental music, and they say, well, that's just your interpretation. You ever hear somebody say that? Shake your head yes, because I know you have. If you read this, it's almost like Jesus is saying, what's your interpretation? In fact, that is what Jesus is saying. How do you read it? And does that raise the possibility that there are a lot of different ways to interpret the Scriptures? That's what a lot of people believe. And it's almost as if Jesus is raising that possibility. And you look at that, and, you know, there are a lot of different understandings of the Bible that people have. A lot of different ways that people look at it. And what's happened in, especially really in our generation, in my life, is that in the big religious world out there, there's kind of become a consensus that says, well, let's just agree to disagree about some things. We're all on the same road. We're all serving the same God. We're all trying to go to the same place. And if you don't want to worship with an instrument, that's okay. And I'm going to worship with an instrument, and that's okay. And we can interpret things differently, and that's okay. Do you think that's what Jesus is doing? Why do you think that's not what Jesus is doing? Do what? Yeah, because Jesus is going to turn around and say, there is a right answer. You know, when he responds in verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus' reply is, you're exactly right. And I tell you, I think that's important because what it says to me is, even Jesus recognized the possibility that people might look at God's law and interpret it in different ways. That doesn't mean there's not a right answer. And to me, I find that a really important kind of observation here. That here is an opportunity for a lawyer to express maybe his confidence in some of the scribes' interpretation of the oral laws or the traditions of the elders. And so Jesus just kind of challenges that. When you read God's law, what do you understand it to be teaching about eternal life? And when the man quotes the right answer, Jesus says, you're right, that's the right answer. Had he quoted some other answer, Jesus could have said, no, that's not the right answer. And I tell you, we're going to have the guts to stand up and say that. Okay? You see it over and over, Aquila and Priscilla. When they run into Apollos in Ephesus. You remember what we're told about Apollos? He was a just man. He was learned in the Scriptures. And what did Aquila and Priscilla do with him? Anybody remember? Yeah, you're on the right line. What does it say that they did? Taught him the way more excellently or a more excellent way. And the concept is they taught him the way more properly. There were some things he didn't understand. There were a lot of things he did understand. But that helped him to understand better. Okay, that means that you can have a lot of understanding but not fully understand. And you see that. You actually see that illustrated several times throughout the Scriptures. In Luke chapter 24, after Jesus is raised from the dead, what does he do with the men on the road to Emmaus? When he sits down with them, what does he do with them? Anybody remember? Yeah, he took the Scriptures and he explained everything about the suffering Messiah. And then you get later in that chapter when he meets with the apostles later the same night, he does the same thing. He says that Luke tells us that twice at the very end of Jesus' life. Did they know the prophecies? Oh, yeah, they knew the prophecies. But they didn't fully understand them. And so what Jesus does is he helps them to understand why this all fell out the way that it all fell out and that this is what God intended to begin with. Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus is in the temple and the lawyers are coming to him and the scribes are coming to him and the Pharisees are coming. When the Sadducees come to him, you remember with the Levirate question, man has a wife and he dies and his brother takes the woman and he dies and then another brother takes the woman and he dies. You know, first of all, it's not a practical question because brother number four is going, I ain't touching that woman because I'm going to die. But Jesus is patient and he lets them set up their story. And then when they finish, what does Jesus tell them their problem was? You don't understand the Scripture. And you don't understand the power of God. Well, what does all that tell us? There's a proper understanding. Don't let anybody ever tell you, look, you know, everything's just subject to interpretation and we'll go our way and do our thing because that's the way we're interpreting it. There's a lot of places in Scripture that you can turn over and go, you know, that's what these people right here thought. Jesus even raised the question to this man, what's your understanding? And the guy understood it right. That wasn't the problem. And so Jesus reminds him, yes, you're exactly right. So I want you to give some attention to that question. Where are you going for your information? And how do you understand it? Third question I would point out is the question that the lawyer replies with. When Jesus tells him, yeah, you're right, you got it, you got the right answer, so go do it. What does the lawyer then say? Okay, Lord, who is my neighbor? But why did he ask the question? Luke tells us. Why does he ask the question? Which implies what? If he's trying to justify himself, what does that say about him? He's not doing that. He knows what the answer is. And yet, he's going to do what he can to get out of it. And I would make this application to us. We need to be careful that we don't approach our service to God from a selfish perspective where all we're trying to do is find a way to justify what we already believe or what we want to do. It is, pardon the illustration, it is the Matthew chapter 18 and looking for the exceptions in the manuscripts that say, if my brother sins or if my brother sins against me. That's a discussion we were just having. And I say that in jest, but there's just a lot of people, and that's the way they approach the Scriptures. And we will set one passage over against another. We'll do everything we can to get out of what God tells us to do. You know what a disciple is? Can anybody define the term? Even the Latin term. The Greek term is mathetes. And it is well translated, disciple. What is a disciple? There's three elements that I'm looking for. A follower. Anybody else want to add something? Not a teacher. Okay, a learner. Brother Goff said, following the discipline of the Lord. You're a follower and you're a learner, and because you follow and learn, you're also what? Anybody want to throw out the third one? You're an imitator. And if you look up the term, those are the ways that the terms can actually be translated into English. a follower, a learner, an imitator. And you find them emphasized in different ways in different contexts. Okay? What is it? Luke 6, where Jesus says a disciple, a perfect disciple, will be like his master. The emphasis there is imitation. Okay? If I'm a learner and a follower and an imitator, and I'm going to go to the right standard for my life, then my job is to find out what it is that God wants me to do and to do it because I want to please my Father. That's what motivated Jesus. John chapter 8, John chapter 6, I always do those things that please the Father. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him. And so the question as disciples that we really need to ask ourselves, and not just when we're first baptized, but on a daily basis, is what am I really trying to do here? When I study the Bible, am I looking for truth? Am I looking for God's will? Am I trying to increase my faith? Am I trying to figure out what it is that I'm supposed to be doing and what it is I'm supposed to be understanding so I can bring honor to God in my life? Am I going and studying my Bible in order to arm myself? Am I trying to make sure that as I pursue eternal life, that I'm doing it in the right way? Am I looking to be the father God wants me to be? Am I looking to be the citizen God wants me to be? Are we looking to be the local congregation God wants us to be? Or are we like this guy? Well, let me ask you a question. Because I'm really just trying to make myself feel good about what I already think and what I'm already doing. And I've heard that a gazillion times, and you have too, and I've probably used it, and you've probably used it. We see some clear teaching, and they're saying, you know, we're going to flip over to another passage and do like the Pharisees did in Matthew chapter 19. If this is the way it was from the beginning, why did Moses give us this commandment over here, Lord? Explain that one to us. And so when the lawyer asked this question, who's my brother? You know, I have such grand appreciation for the way the Lord dealt with people. Because if it was me, I would have gone, that's the stupidest question I've ever heard in my life. But he doesn't do that. He's very patient with this fella because he knows the guy knows the answer to the question. The question's not about what I need to do. Question is, how can I get out of it? And I don't know everybody here. I doubt that that's a problem in this audience. Until you get to what you don't like. And when you get to what you don't like, it is a real temptation to fall into this kind of thinking. I've seen people change their minds about marriage and divorce. I've seen people change their minds about the concept of Calvinism. I've seen people change their minds about any number of things, because they got in a point in their life where it was very inconvenient to stand up for what was right and what was clear, and then they take the Bible and start arguing against things that they've believed for years. And you know it and I know it. And you know, you think, well, what does that have to do with the Good Samaritan? It has everything to do with the Good Samaritan. The reason Jesus tells the story is because this guy doesn't want to listen to what he knows is right. And so he follows that up with the parable in verse 30, very patiently leading the man to truth. And the last question is the question in verse 36. And it is very pointed. And the question is, who do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Now, how many answers are there to this question? You know, the lawyer doesn't have any choice here. There is no wiggle room. The answer is, and he is right, he who showed mercy. But I want you to notice something about the question that I find really, really intriguing. The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? Right? The question Jesus asked is, who was the neighbor? You say, well, isn't that the same question? No, it's not the same question, because the idea of the old law and the passage that the lawyer's already quoted is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so what you're looking for is who is to be the object of my love, right? The neighbor is the person that is the object of my love. And yet Jesus kind of turns that around and says neighborhood is not about the object, the one who's receiving the action. Real neighborhood is measured by what? The one who's doing the action. So the answer to the question is not, okay, let's go out there and identify who around us are the neighbors. The answer to the question is, I'm the neighbor. And so my responsibility extends to everyone. And I find that absolutely fascinating, because there's no way this guy can explain that away or not apply it to himself or find some way to wiggle out of it. The Samaritan is distinguished by compassion and mercy and service and sacrifice and benevolence and forethought and all those things we talk about when we talk about this parable. Look at what he did. Look at how he provided for his future. Look at how he was thinking about him. Look at the difference between him and the Levite and the priest. The difference is the man acted because of who the man was. And that's always what God's after with us. We don't love our enemy because our enemy deserves it. We love our enemy because of who we are. We don't love our neighbor because we figured out this guy over here is a neighbor and this guy over here isn't. Everyone is our neighbor because that's who we are. And when he tells him to go do likewise, he's not offering him the simple question about who out there. The question he's attacking is, who are you in there? That's always the answer to our service to God. Who am I in here? If I am godly, and that is the point of the gospel, you do recognize the point of the gospel is not to get us to heaven. Heaven's a byproduct. What's the point of the gospel? Anybody? I've already given you what's not the answer. Different how. Better how. Keep going. You're on the right trail. I mean, the birds are right ahead of you. Like God. That's why we're told to put on the new man. That's why we're told we're being changed from glory into glory. That's why redemption is the idea of being bought back to God. That's why the idea of restoration is just behind everything in the Scriptures. What we are doing is, we are being recreated in the image and likeness of God, and that's the way God designed us, and that's the way God wanted us. And what we're trying to do with our life is He's forgiven us so we can have fellowship again, and now my job is to be like God again. So who I am is the key. And so if you back up, and this man's listening to Jesus talk to his disciples, oh, you guys are blessed. Yeah, I know what's happening with Satan, but I tell you, it's exciting. And y'all need to be excited because your names are written in heaven. And all these wise and prudent guys out here, they're not getting it. And here's one of these wise and prudent guys going, oh, wait a minute here. So you tell me, what do I need to do? And basically what Jesus says is, you need to do what you know. Because if you don't do it and become godly, you're not going to be part of the kingdom of heaven. And folks, we can sit in these pews every day for the rest of our lives and come to the morning sessions and come to the evening sessions and sing our little songs and pray our little prayers, and we can go through the motions and never make one change in our life and not become godly. And when we stand before God, if we don't look like Him, we're in bad trouble. And that's really the point of the story of the Good Samaritan. The neighbor is the one who looks around and loves people because he's being like God. Questions? Comments? Yeah, well, now you'll be better off tomorrow. Anybody else? Does that make sense to you? All right. Well, I appreciate your comments this morning. I appreciate your attention. I hope those things will be helpful to you. They're very much helpful to me. Y'all, you making the closing? Do I need to make the closing announcements? Really glad to have y'all with us. We're going to meet again tonight at 7:30. Be the last night of the meeting. I hope you can come and be back with us. Mike, no, you led, and Shane prayed all day yesterday. Drew, you hadn't done anything but make the announcements, and you're getting paid. So why don't you lead us in closing prayer?